We return this morning to Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 39. Luke 23, 39 to 43 this morning, an appropriate text as we come to that Sunday in between Christmas and the New Year concerning the Lord's word to the repentant thief concerning his present reality and his destiny because of his connection to Jesus Christ. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Father, this morning, we would again quiet our hearts before you, acknowledging the purity of thy word, even as written in our hands, the testimony of our Savior. And ask that today we would know the facilitation of thy blessed Spirit for this moment of preaching and teaching to the benefit of the flock, to the response of our hearts in trust and obedience unto thee. It's a glorious account. Help us, dear Father, to attend to it well. We ask in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. You probably had the thought that Pilate was oblivious. The governor was oblivious to the fact that when he gave the orders to crucify the Lord Jesus along with two notorious criminals, Pilate was oblivious to the fact that he was indeed carrying out the orders of the Almighty, written, set forth, as it were, before God ever made a plant, a bee, or a snake. There's absolutely nothing arbitrary about God, or about what God has determined, or about what God has decreed, or indeed has enacted, or will enact. He planned, all planning done. He acts, he has and he will, decisively, perfectly, and purposefully. Nothing lacking in the plan or the enactment of God whatsoever. The prophet Isaiah foretold that Messiah would be clearly identified with notorious sinners at the very moment in which Messiah would pour out his soul unto death. Isaiah 53:12. In this particular moment of record, that 700-year-old prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. The question can be asked, so why did God order it? Why did God determine it? That God the Son should be crucified between two criminals. You would think that there might be more attention paid if Christ were the only one. If I were setting up the logistics of the thing, I might think, In order to put all the attention on the Savior, let's have one cross and a marvelous light shining out of heaven, pointing everybody's attention right there. But you can be glad this morning that I wasn't in charge of that. But in the mind of God, who could do anything He wanted to do, and that's still true, this is how it was to happen. This is how it did happen. This is how you and I ought to think about it. There is the Savior between two sinners. Big sinners. Notorious criminals, as they were. The question is why? And I don't know that there's any ultimate answer by way of exhaustion of that devotional thought, but I'll give you two this morning by way of introduction. The first reason that I think is a track of thinking as to why God had Jesus between two criminals had to do with the reality of the Lord's shame. God the Son had indeed come down. God the Son indeed had come down to seek and to save that which was lost. The true story of incarnation includes the lowliness of His birth, the poverty of His parents, the fact that His crib was indeed a feeding trough, and domesticated animals attended His arrival. Here, in the record of His death, He is, as my dead buddy A.W. Pink says it, numbered with the refuse of humanity. Not only do you get an image of what God had done by the way God enters the world, no red carpet, no blaring trumpets, baby, feeding trough, animals, pretty low an arrival, and pretty low an exit, hanging between criminals. Jesus went out as the trash in sinful humanity. It was a purposeful death and substitution. The fact is, He died with sinners. But more importantly to you and me, He died for sinners. The message is, with sinners, for sinners, with sinners, for sinners. When you think about why God had it be that way, you got to think a little bit about the shame that God intended. You also should think, of course, about ultimately the result, the salvation that was accomplished. Christ between two thieves is likewise a depiction, a microcosm, as they say, of our salvation, in that the testimony of repentance and rejection in response is very clearly told. It was some years ago that I was thinking about the three crosses, and I realize that they're easy to name. The first cross is the cross of rejection. The second cross is the cross of redemption. The third cross is the cross of reception. It really is a microcosm of everything that's going on in the world in the last 2,000 years since. Rejection happened, still happens. Redemption happened, still happens. Reception, thank God, happened, still happens. In fact, as I read my Bible, I think the reason why we're here is because in the Lord's providence and plan, there are yet those who are destined in the category of reception. And maybe this morning you're one of them. Some among sinful mankind will be saved, just like one of the two criminals became our Christian brother on the day of record. It's quite an amazing story. Great place to be in this Sunday in between the old and the new. We want to place our attention this morning upon the robber made righteous. We want to zero in for a few moments on the second statement made by the Lord Jesus while nailed to the cross of seven. That second statement is verse 43. We'll get to it momentarily. We begin, first of all, this morning with the thief's recognition, as it is told in verses 39 to 41. The thief's recognition. According to Matthew 27:44, if you want to jot that text down, it'll be interesting reading at some point for you. Matthew 27:44 makes it clear that both thieves at the first, early on, joined in the mockery of Jesus. When the two guys were placed on their crosses of crucifixion as the Lord was placed on his, at the first, both of those criminals railed on Jesus. The Bible word railed, verse 39, is the Greek word blasphemeo. It means it's exactly like it sounds, blasphemy. And in the beginning, Matthew tells us both guys were mocking, blaspheming, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to Luke's record in verse 39, he only speaks of the one, the rejecting one, the malefactor, which hang there railing on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Of course, that criminal is just mouthing the same exact words in taunt, in mockery, that had been mouthed by soldiers and the crowd, taunting, as it were, the Lord Jesus in that moment to prove that he was indeed the Messiah by coming down from the cross, being so biblically ignorant, although biblically expert. Did you hear me? They were biblical experts, but they sure were biblically ignorant. You can know a lot about the Bible, doesn't mean you know God at all. And in fact, one of the curses of modern American evangelicalism is, man, we know a lot about the Bible, but we don't bear much evidence we know God much at all. Hence, the scribes and the Pharisees, oh, they knew the Bible. They could pass Bible tests. Just give them one. But they didn't know God. And they didn't know God's plan. And so they were the ones that first spit those words out. Oh, if you're really the deal, if you are really the Christ, if you're really the anointed one from God, then get yourself off that cross and save yourself. Now, the criminal was a little more self-invested than just that statement. He says, save yourself and us. If you're going to break out of jail, leave the door open. That's what he's saying. Little time passed from when the two men mock and blaspheme Jesus until the Spirit of God began to work upon the one thief's mind and heart. That's why prayer is so important for your unsaved family members. That's why prayer is so important for your unsaved friends, because nobody gets saved without God acting. If the Spirit of God doesn't open blinded eyes, nobody's getting saved today. And so we're told to pray that eyes would be opened, that hearts would be tender, that the truth would be received. Prayer is the key to preaching. Prayer is the key to witnessing. Prayer is the key. Holy Spirit began to work in the mind and the heart of the one thief. The Spirit may well have caused him to think upon the sign that was nailed above the head of the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Spirit of God may well have caused that thief to begin to think upon the words that the Savior had formerly stated, words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, the first words of seven spoken from the cross. We don't know all of what the Spirit of God used in the heart and mind of that one thief, but we know this. He did. There is not a single person here today saved. There's not a single saved person here today that doesn't have a part of their testimony that some scripture, that some statement of God's word, that something that was said in a sermon or a Sunday school class or by the faithful lips of a friend or a family member was brought to mind and 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 brought to mind until you could not let it go. And that's why I asked my boys when they said, "Danny, we want to get shaved." I said to them, "You come back when you really mean it." And I put them off and I put them off and put them off until my boy said to me, "Dad, if you don't let me get saved today," like I had any decision of the matter, but I pushed them away as a dad for as long as I righteously could, because I am so sick and tired of people who say they come to know the Lord that live like dogs. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? We better answer that pretty quick around here, or our days will not be days for God's glory. The Spirit of God began to work on the heart and the mind of the one thief. And in those early moments hanging there next to the Lord Jesus, that dude began to repent. Repentance is simply the realization of one's own lost condition before God. At some point in time in those first hours on the cross, the one thief began to repent. His own heart began to change as he recognized his own sinful condition before God. Furthermore, that same thief began to realize the correct identity of the one hanging next to him. By the time that thief makes his request, verse 42 in record, by the time he makes his request, he has developed an amazing realization of his own sinful condition. And two, the Savior's competency to save. By the time he calls out upon the name of the Lord, he is convinced of two things. One, he's a sinner. Two, Jesus can save him. And that same twofold recognition is essential in the life of a young child coming to the Lord. It's essential in the life of an old man coming to the Lord. Something of one's own sinful condition and something of the competency of the Savior to save. That double-sided recognition of one's own sinfulness and the competency of Jesus Christ to save is always at play in the testimony of every person who indeed has come to the Lord. The unrepentant thief not only desired something of the Lord, but he desired only relief from the sentence of his penalty. His request was self-serving, even as he continued in mockery, verse 39 records. But the doctrinal development that is given witness to here concerning the other thief, the robber that becomes righteous, that growing recognition in that man is astounding to follow in the text. And I just ask you for a few moments this morning to join me as we just let our eyes fall upon the verses and draw upon the phrases as evident by that robber made righteous. I mean, it's really something to think about in just your verse-by-verse consideration. Verse 40, "Do you not even fear God?" said the right robber to be made righteous to the robber who was rejecting Christ. That little phrase tells us that that thief had a correct understanding of the doctrinal truth of hamartiology concerning the reality that every person must answer to God for the things done in his own life. The criminal said to the other criminal, "Don't you fear God? Don't you know that you and I have to give an account to God? Do you realize how few people in America believe that we must give an account for how we lived to God?" That's part of the reason why I came today. I assume it's part of the reason you came today. But that robber made righteous, then this question bears evidence that he's starting to have some doctrinal development. He's starting to have some Holy Spirit kitzbah developing in his life, as it were. He then makes a statement in which he sees himself and the other robber as under the same condemnation and saying, "And we justly." And in that phrase, in verse 41, at the beginning, you have this indication that the thief had a correct view of sinful man. That he saw himself and the other robber as laden with sin. And then the guy says, verse 41, "This man," in reference to the Lord Jesus, "has done nothing wrong or nothing amiss." His testimony of nothing amiss, of course, complements the former legal verdict of Pilate, as stated three times in the trial phases of the Lord Jesus, no fault in him. This particular word amiss literally means nothing out of place, nothing out of order, nothing improper or unbecoming. This guy's development sense of doctrine is absolutely astounding. The things that he says, though brief, are so pregnant with doctrinal meaning and truth concerning his own condition and concerning the Savior's competency to save. At this particular moment, as we read the text, we see that in the developing doctrine of this robber to be made righteous, he is thinking, "I deserve death. I deserve death rightly for my sins." This man, not at all. "I rightly deserve death for my criminality." This guy here, not a criminal. He doesn't deserve death at all. He sets up, as it were, that whole beautiful doctrine of this for that. The death of Christ for sin. You've got to know, as you're reading this and you're thinking upon what this guy is saying, he's on his way to salvation. He's on his way to salvation. It's not hard at all to see when people are on their way to salvation. And it's also not hard to see when they're not. We like to play the mystery. And we like to say, "Well, I just don't know about George or Bill or Bob." And of course, there's an element of truth to that. We never know the heart of another person in totality. And yet I tell you that once you see a person who is beginning to write down in their minds and their hearts the truth of biblical doctrine concerning their sinfulness and the Savior's competency, you know they're on their way to salvation. And you also know there's an awful lot of people out there that we really love. And I mean it. There's an awful lot of people out there we really love that really do not know the Lord, neither do they bear the evidence that they're on the way. Oh, how we have big things to pray about as another year ends and a new year begins. The thief's request, verse 42, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, of course, that name tells us that the thief had a correct view of Jesus' position above him and above others. You may or may not be able to assign something of his developing sense of Jesus as to being God. We certainly read it that way. Not so sure about him at that moment, but nonetheless, the word Lord is a very significant title. And of course, he asked the Lord to be mindful of him. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, be mindful of me. Lord, in this moment, I am thinking about you. You be thinking about me. His request is one of being mindful, asking the Lord to be mindful of him. You could say that regardless of his potential lack of full understanding of doctrinal embrace, he certainly was calling upon the name of the Lord. And the Bible would later say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? He's on his way. He's on his way. He then said, when thou comest. When you come, tells us that the thief correctly viewed. Now, this is big. The thief correctly viewed that the crucifixion, listen, was no deterrent. Are you listening? The thief spoke to Jesus in a way that lets us know that he believed that the crucifixion was no deterrent to the Lord's living and ruling in the future. That is huge. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Where's Jesus? On the cross. What's the next thing coming? Death. Think of the faith in the robber made righteous, as he calls upon the name of the Lord and forecast in his minute understanding of the big things of God. Think about his phenomenal grasp that crucifixion, that death was no deterrent to the Lord's future living and ruling in his kingdom. That's big. You talk about a guy that had an awful lot of theology together before he bit the dust. This guy is something. And of course then, thy kingdom or your kingdom tells us that the thief had a clear concept of who the king of the Jews truly was. The title had been written primarily as a taunt and mocking at the point of the Lord's death. But nonetheless, God in his providence saw to it that the right name, the name above every name, the name of Jesus, would be written down on that placard, and with that name would be the correct title of his identity, King of the Jews. And while the mass of humanity around the cross taunted Christ, here's this guy whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God and his heart is leaping in faith to believe on him, requesting that the Lord remember him when he enters into his kingdom. Beloved, this description of repentance and faith in the life of the thief is so beautifully evident and ought to be our constant thought when we're thinking about how to pray for others. Almost always, I know we live in a world of supposed exceptions, but almost always, when a person is on their way to being saved, it starts with an acknowledgement that something is really wrong with me. that a person becomes convinced, whether they're a 5-year-old or a 50-year-old, that they become convinced by the Spirit of God that they're really not right, that they're a sinner. Repentance of sin is always a part of the story of every person who is truly saved. Repentance and faith is the completion of the story. The human side of salvation is on full display before us right here as Jesus hung on the cross between two criminals. Thus, we preach today repentance and faith towards God because you see it in this account and you hear of it on all the pages of the Bible from the beginning to the end. That brings us this morning to the thief's redemption, verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily, it's the Greek word, amen. It's pronounced amen, but it is our English word, amen. Jesus said, amen. Lord, remember me. Jesus said, amen to that. Verily, truly, amen. I, Jesus, say unto thee, the robber to be made righteous, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus said unto him, he didn't say unto both the thieves, only the one. Jesus said unto him, Jesus didn't say what he said to the crowd that was watching. Jesus never said this. Jesus only said this to the thief who was repenting. The thief who was requesting. The thief in whose faith was beginning to become overt. Jesus said only to that thief whose lips had made requests out of a heart of blessed recognition, today, paradise. We see in those dynamic words of the Lord Jesus something that is more than even that robber made righteous could have thought to ask. What did he ask? He asked to be remembered in the coming day of the kingdom. The Lord's answer to that dying thief could have not been more dramatic in its pronouncement. Jesus momentarily took him away from the thought of just coming someday, some golden day break into that kingdom. Because Jesus said, today. And then the Lord Jesus confirmed the idea of coming kingdom and yet spoke to him of paradise. Not paradise someday, but paradise today. Taken as a whole, Jesus indicates kingdom someday, but paradise today. Kingdom someday for you, but paradise today. Paradise today was granted to the thief by the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, hanging upon the cross. You know that we all have, or maybe better I should say this morning, not knowing the condition of every heart, we all must come to the Lord just like this thief. We must all come to the Lord like this thief as thieves. I know about you, but I don't often, and to be honest, I haven't often thought of myself in the terms of criminal. Now, some of you probably have, but I haven't. I haven't often thought of myself in those terms, but I have had to think of myself in those terms. There are things that the Spirit of God could indeed and has in the past brought to mind. There are things in my life, I suppose, that had I been caught, I could have been jailed. But I don't often think of myself in the term of criminality. And yet I tell you that until you become absolutely humbled before a thrice holy God, you cannot be saved. So I must come to the Lord Jesus like this thief, as a thief, or as a sinner. We must all come to Christ to find what this thief found. What did he find? Well, two things. He found help for today and hope for tomorrow. What did he find? What did he find for asking? What did he find when his lips called upon the name of the Lord? He found help today and he found hope for tomorrow. That's what he found. The salvation of this thief demonstrates that the Lord Jesus is willing to save anyone that comes to him. It's kind of a unique experience. I've told some of you about it before, but it's a unique experience to be ushered into the wing of the state penitentiary that is designated for those under penalty of death, and to have occasion to lead their Bible study and to preach to them. And yet I tell you that it's a glorious thing as a preacher to be able to tell the people who are the worst of the worst that there's hope for them in Christ. It is a delight. It is a joy to talk about such a full and glorious and meaty salvation that nobody is beyond the reach of the saving power of God. Our work to share the truth with the unsaved should be approached with enthusiasm and expectation, because surely people are great sinners, but Jesus is a greater Savior, and he can save them all. The Lord was not willing for that thief to just be in paradise, but according to the text, to be with him in paradise. Fellowship with the Lord is possible today, is possible now, with a dimensional reality to come. That too ought to encourage and embolden us to live holy lives before the Lord. I end this morning with two questions. Number one, have you been to the cross? Number two, do you bear your earthly cross? Number one, have you been to the cross of Christ yourself? Have you done similar thinking in your own mind, in your own heart, along the lines of this robber made righteous? Do you have a settled sense of your own sinfulness and your just reward in death? Do you clearly identify with the Lord Jesus as competent to save? And have you honestly called upon him for such? Again, the scripture says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The second question that flows out of this record, do you bear your earthly cross in fellowship with the ever-living Christ? The Lord Jesus taught, saying, if any man come after me, let him bear his cross and follow me. If you know the Lord, your current fellowship with him on earth ought to reflect and give witness to your future fellowship with the Lord in heaven. There was a brotherhood experienced on two of three crosses as Jesus, with grace and truth, speaks to the robber made righteous, saying, today, with me in paradise, you with me. And so you and I today can depart this place with a real sense of with the Lord through faith expressed. Two great questions hang in my mind as we end this year and get ready for a new one. Been to the cross? Have you been to the cross? That's an issue. The second question is, bearing your cross. Are you bearing your cross in fellowship with the Lord Jesus? I tell you that those two questions demand an answer as we come to the end of 2014 and as we prepare for 2015. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for an attentive ear, for the tender heart, for a responsive mind. And we pray that you would reward the hearts of the faithful with a sense of fellowship and joy with you that goes beyond our ability to express. We pray for the guy or the gal today that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would pray that you would open the eyes of their understanding, that you would draw upon their heart the words of truth, and make this the day of their understanding and the necessity of their response to you in faith for the saving of their soul. May no one here miss their opportunity with the Lord Jesus today. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.